All right, no more videos. We're good to go. Good morning, everybody. You know, if you get an email from Jeff, don't answer it.
Or if it phone rings.
If I send you an email asking for money, please answer it. Oh, my name is Noah. Glad you guys are here this morning. Before we start, you know what I'd love to do is just take a minute and let you pray silently and just ask God to be your guide, and that he would speak to you and teach you this morning, and then I'll wrap us up in prayer here in just a minute. Father, thanks so much for the privilege of being able to gather together like this. And thanks for giving us, you know, so many ways that we can express our appreciation for you, but singing and using our voice to express what our heart knows to be true and our head knows to be true about you. Just really grateful for that avenue to start our morning. What I would ask that the songs that we sang this morning would help echo throughout the week to be just a really practical reminder about you and your goodness, your unchangingness, that we can rely on you and trust you, and that, Father, we'd be quick to celebrate you as we go through the week. Lord, I just asked this morning that I recognize people come in here at all sorts of different places. Some people are excited about things that are going to come up this week. Maybe some people have burdens that they're carrying from this last week, or things that they're not excited about coming up. So, Lord, wherever each person is, this is such a great chapter, and there really is something in here for everybody. So I don't know, God, what you want to, how you want to teach, how you want to mold, how you want to shape each person here. But God, that's what I'd ask, is just that we would leave here this morning with a greater sense of appreciation for you, and that your spirit really would have its way to mold and shape our hearts and our minds to be the men and women that you made for us to be. So thanks for this privilege and the opportunity to get together this morning. And we always thank you because of Jesus and who he is, what he's done for us, and we all said, amen. Amen. All right, glad you guys are here. There's some notes out in the lobby, and so you can sneak out and get notes if you don't have them, and that would be a great opportunity for you just to keep walking out the door so you don't have to listen to them. Your escape plan built in for you. The notes will help you follow along as we go through this morning. So I'm going to go through the book of Acts that we're doing in our church at home, and we're in chapter 12, and I'm actually going to take you, I hate doing this, because there's so much rich stuff, like it's kind of a shame to go through it all, but that's what I'm going to do this morning, is I'm actually going to take you through the entire Acts chapter 12. So you have your smartphones, your Bibles, turn there and open them up, and I'll walk you through it here this morning. So as you're opening it up or you're getting ready there in Acts chapter 12, I just want to give you a little bit of background before we start. There's a name that pops up a lot throughout our Bibles in the New Testament named Herod. And so this chapter is significant. It talks a lot about Herod. So I just want to give you just a little bit of background about this particular Herod, Agrippa. So this particular Herod, he's the grandson of the Herod that most of us are familiar with. Herod the Great was in charge of the land, the nation, what we would call the land of Israel, really from its northern and southern borders, extending all the way up and a little bit further over around the Sea of Galilee at the time. But he was a maniacal, crazy, suspicious guy. He was brilliant also. His building projects represent that. But he was tyrannical. And people did not like him. Even his own family feared him and killed many members of his own family. And ultimately, probably for our sake, we know him best because when the travelers from the east come because they want to worship the person born king of the Jews, this Herod, who is a king, finds out that there's a rival king that's been born in his kingdom. And What does he want to do? He doesn't want to celebrate it. He wants to get rid of that rival king. So when the Magi trick him and they leave, he still was going to do his best to dispose of the king. So he knows the baby's been born in the vicinity of Bethlehem. So he has all the children up to 2 years old wiped out. I mean, that's, this guy was... And that's just a drop in the bucket of how crazy his grandfather was, this Herod that we're talking about today in here. He grew up in Rome, and I think I have it in there, yeah, Caligula, and Claudius, that would go on to be emperors, were his teenage buddies. So he came from a really well-connected family. His sister, also infamous in Mark chapter 6, for beheading a very popular character and related to Jesus also, John the Baptist, she has him beheaded. So this Herod, from the surface of what we would read about him, we would think that he is not unlike his grandfather, Herod the Great, but really, he really was not. We have a bunch of secular sources that tell us about him, and he really wasn't anywhere near as evil or maniacal as his grandfather was, even though the things we're going to read about him today don't paint him in a very good light. And this is why this is so important. Because it's important to understand, it's not that in here we're going to find out about him persecuting the church. And this is super important. It's not that Herod doesn't like Christians. Honestly, he probably could care less about the church. And everything that he is motivated by is political in this chapter. This is all about political opposition to the growth of the church. In the area of the land that he was the ruler of, the primary people group there were the Jews, and the Jewish people did not like these Christians. They saw them as a rival sect, and Herod, wanting to curry favor with the majority people that they didn't vote for him, but that he ruled, to curry favor with them, if they didn't like the church, he saw that as advantageous to help secure his favor with the people that were in population. It's important to understand, this is about politics. This is about political opposition to the church. So if you have your Bibles, we'll read through this together. So it starts in verse 1 by saying, so it was about this time, and you always wonder, well, what time was it? Well, you go back to chapter 11, and there was a famine in the land. Also, if you go back and you read this carefully, this is probably where Paul went to Antioch, and he wrote the book of Galatians, probably took place in chapter 11 also. So it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And this is how we know this is political, not like religious, because if it was religious, they'd do something like stone him. But who carried the power of the sword? The government. So this is a government execution, right? Because the church was worshiping a rival king, Jesus. They took that seriously, that Jesus wasn't just their savior, but they considered him to be their king. And he saw that as a rival to them. So that was the auspices for which he has James executed. James and John, they're brothers. Their dad was Zebedee. They were two of Jesus' earliest disciples. And interestingly, it's interesting because James will be the first martyr, the first person to die for Jesus of those 12 friends of Jesus. And John, his brother, will actually be the last to die of natural causes. Verse 3, when Herod saw that this met with the approval of the Jews, what does he do? This is a good thing he sees in his eyes, right, to the people that he's ruling. So he proceeds to seize Peter also. So he's going after James, now even a more popular figure associated with the church, Peter. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him out to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. That's 16 soldiers working probably 6-hour shifts at a time to guard him. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison. But good news, what's the church doing? The church was earnestly praying for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, one of the great things about this is like a lot of times in the New Testament when we read it, like we wish that they were like doing announcements. He was talking about Pentecost and like what happened after Jesus' death and his ascension. Like, we have some details, but not a lot, and we wonder, like, what happened during that time? One of the great things about the book of Acts is occasionally you get, like, a really rich, detailed picture of some of these events. This is one of the better ones. It's both ironic, but it's also funny in a way here. We'll get to that in a minute. So the night before he was bringing him to trial, he was sleeping between two soldiers. He's bound with chains, and sentries stood guard and gave him. So Luke wants you to know, look, the dude is, he's in jail. He's not going anywhere, right? Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and light shone in the cell. Now, surely an angel shows up, you're going to wake up, right? Surely there's a bright light in your room, you're going to wake up, right? I would sleep through anything. My wife, though, like if a pin drops in the house, my wife wakes up. So my wife would have woken up right away. Peter's like me, he's sleeping. Because check this out. The angel struck Peter on the side. Struck here is, if you're pounding on a door, it's the Greek word for that. Like, he's pounding on Peter. That's how sound asleep Peter is, to wake him up. Get up quick, he said. The chains fell off his wrist. What? So, I mean, just again, the details, just important to notice in here, because we're going to come back to this in a couple minutes, but Peter, I mean, how many of you, you're in Peter's position? How many of you are going to have a good night's sleep? Apparently, Peter was sleeping really, really well in the midst of all of this. Verse 8 says, the angel said to him, put on your clothes and your sandals. We're getting out of here, bud. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, and I love this, but he had no idea what the angel was doing, was really happening. He thought he's asleep having a vision, right? I mean, how many of you have woken up and, like, when I wake up in the mornings, I'm not a morning person. It takes me 10 cups of coffee and about 10:30 before I feel like I'm working about 75% of my capacity. And so this is clearly, Peter hasn't had his cup of coffee yet because he's still not sure what is going on here. So they passed the first and the second guards and they came to the iron gate leading to the city. And just like the chains fall off, the door opens up by itself. And they went through it. And they walked the length of one street. Suddenly, though, the angel left him. And Peter must have been like, wait, you're a great tour guide. Can you stick around a little longer, right? When he walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself. Now he's awake. He's had a cup of coffee. His tour guide's gone. He's like, what's going on? He says, now, I love this, I know without a doubt. He's like, it's not like I'm such a good person. Look at my power. What does he say? I know without a doubt that it was God, the Lord, who sent his angel to rescue me from Herod's clutches. See, he's not under an illusion as to what's going to happen to him. He gets this, right? He knew. He knew what Herod and the Jewish people were hoping would happen to him. When it had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. And these are all people that you'll run into and have run into. Mary, Mark. This is John Mark, who will be, you'll read about him through the rest of the book of Acts in a couple places. But this is also the Mark that you have in your Bibles, four stories about the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Mark that you read about is this Mark right here. This is that Mark who got most of his information because he became a disciple of Peter later on. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. Now, this is one of those details in there. Rhoda is the name like Rosie or Rose is what we, in Greek, that's the English equivalent of it. Again, kind of cool, like, details. Like, and part of these details are nice because, like, if you wondered, like, were these events, like, legit? Like, there are people named in these stories that you could go talk to find out if this kind of stuff really happened. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. And what did she do? She ran back without opening the door. And she tells everybody, Peter's at the door. Now, can you imagine how excited the people, I mean, let me ask you a question. I'm asking you a question. The girl, Rhoda, she comes back to people. What were the people doing in the house? Praying. They were praying. Praying for what?
Peter.
Peter's what?
Release.
Release and safety, right? I mean, are you kidding me? I mean, you talk about an answer to prayer. What do you think their reaction is? Are they, I mean, you talk about celebration breaking out, right? No. Verse 15, they say to her, "You're out of your mind," they told her. She kept insisting that it was so. They said, "It must be his angel." Is this ironic or what? Like, they're praying for Peter and they get their answer and what? They don't. The very thing they've been praying for, they don't believe could actually happen. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet and described how, again, this is neat. He's giving credit to God. This is an important contrast between him and Herod in a minute here. So he says, this God is the one who brought me out of prison. Now, in the midst of this, here's another question for you. Something miraculous like this happens. So the church is trying, it's the minority group in the population. And you get something crazy cool like this happens. Is this not a great opportunity to advertise, like, God is on our side? And, like, to use it as publicity. Like, you know, we put together videos. Look at all the cool things our kids and our church is doing. We want to show off, right? Doesn't it seem like that would be the thing to do here? It's like, let's show off what God is doing. It's interesting because the exact opposite, counterintuitive thing happens. Because Peter says, tell James. Now, this is not the James that was executed. Peter is like the leader of the Jerusalem church, and underneath him is a group of leaders, teachers, and elders, and James is sort of like the next in line. So he says, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then what does he do? He leaves for another place. And we'll talk more about why he would do that later. He sees himself as a liability. So in the morning, there's no small commotion among the soldiers. Yeah, no kidding. As to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him, that word, how many of you, as you were a kid, you had a sandbox? And so, like, you lose something in the sandbox and you sift through looking for it? That's that word right there. That's that same word, search, right there. Herod is sifting through and trying to find out what happened to him. So he cross-examined the guards in order that they be executed. Then Herod goes from Judea, which is like the capital area, up to Caesarea, up north. Now, why is he leaving town? He's leaving town because his great political ploy has not worked out so well. Rather than making him look good with everybody, all of a sudden people are wondering about his leadership, so it's a great opportunity for him to go on vacation to the coast. So he's taking a break and goes up there. I do want to point out one thing here that's important. He cross-examined the guards in order that they be executed. You know, I think there's this thing that happens in our life where, and I mean, unless you're like amazing, but if you're like me, there are times legitimately where you know that you are working against God and his good plans for you or your family or wherever. There's times where I think we can be deliberate in our sin. And there's times where, also in our lives, where I think we feel like there's something I'm doing right now, but nobody else knows about this. Who is this going to affect? Or sometimes we think sin is like a hidden thing. Like, this is just, you know, God may be angry with me, but this is going to affect anybody else. Here's the thing. I want you to think about Herod right here, because these soldiers are executed because Herod is working against God's good plans for the church. And God is going to intervene and say, Peter, this is not Peter's time to die. And there are consequences that are indirect because of Herod's sin that lead to the death of these soldiers. And it's a good reminder for us, and sometimes we think sin is just a private matter and nobody else is affected. There are direct disciplines sometimes in our own lives, but oftentimes there are indirect consequences that are painful for other people because we are working against God and his good plans in the world. Verse 20. So Herod, it's going to close here, primarily talking about Herod. He said he'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So he goes up to Caesarea. Tyre and Sidon are regions just above that. He'd been arguing with them. Again, you go back to chapter 11 and you could read about that. They joined together and they sought an audience with him after securing the support of one of Herod's leaders, a guy named Blastus. They asked for peace because they needed Herod's food that his country made. Verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on the throne, and he delivered a public address to the people. Like, hey, peace is here. They shouted, this is the voice of a God, not of a man. They're thrilled that Herod's worked all this stuff out. What happens as a result of this? Immediately, because Herod didn't give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. I don't know about you, but I read this, and this is one of the things that I sort of have a problem with the Bible, because I read stuff like this, and I go, things like that don't really happen in life. I feel like sometimes the Bible is stretching the truth on things, right? Just because this guy didn't like give glory to God, you tell me he dies and he gets eaten by worms as a result of that, surely that kind of stuff does not happen. Do you know that there are two secular historical sources that talk about this event in greater detail than this that absolutely confirm this is exactly what happened to Herod? And Josephus in particular is really fun to read about this event, but it's a good reminder that sometimes things that we read and we go, that can't possibly happen. Guess what? Other people that have nothing to do with the Bible and no agenda for the Bible per se, and sometimes against the Bible, confirm these kinds of events that sometimes are hard for us to believe. So verse 24, now with this contrast to Herod. So there's political opposition, God intervenes, and the church, what happens? But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. And this is Mark's drumbeat in the book of Acts, right? Like there's opposition to the church, God intervenes, and the church grows. And this is in the next chapter, will be chapter 13, is about spiritual opposition. And the same thing, God intervenes, and the church prospers and grows as a result of this. Verse 25 closes by saying, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, and they took John, who's also called Mark. That's the Mark that we were talking about earlier, who wrote the book that we have in the Bible. All right, when I've been up here in Tahoe for 16 years doing adult ministry primarily. But before that, I grew up in Monterey, lived in Monterey, worked at a church in Monterey for about 10 years. And one of the best things I did is every year I took a missions trip out to the Navajo Reservation. And I went out there with a church here in South Lake Tahoe. And so I did about 10 years of just amazing, super fun, 10-day trips with my students, and it was awesome. And when I had groups of less than 20 students, sometimes I would take my family out, a young family at that time, and I took my wife and my kids out there several times. So this is a picture of my son Travis, and so my primary job wasn't to lead one of the work projects. There were about 30 work projects going on. And so every day I was in charge of multimedia, so I would take my camera and I'd go around to these many sites as I could go to each day and I would film. I'd come back and madly work from lunchtime till dinner, putting together clips and stuff, making it fun, comical stuff for the kids to see at dinner at nighttime when we did our big group meeting, so everybody would watch. So my son Travis, it's hot and dry and long days. My son Travis came with me to do video that day, and so I'm sitting at a round table, and you can see just up behind Travis, the on the right hand side, you can see that little blue chair there. So Travis falls asleep. We had lunch there, I'm working my meeting. He falls asleep. This is like Thursday, and he falls on the ground. And like, what do you do as a parent? Like, I'm working math, and I stop, and I'm like, oh, my son, he collapses out of the chair onto the ground. I'm like, oh my gosh. And I look down, and I'm like, he never even woke up. And he hits the ground hard. And my son Travis, it's not uncommon. He was a sound sleeper. I'd come home from youth group and stuff, and he'd be sleeping like in these crazy, odd, contorted angles. And he had this ability. Like when he was sleeping, he was out to the world. That's in such contrast to me. I have lost so many nights that should have been restful, good nights of sleep for me because I was stressed out. And you know, like the crazy thing about this is, so often I'm stressed out about things that I have no control over anyways. I want you to think about it in contrast to Peter, who he knows what's going to happen. James has just been killed. He figures he's next on the chopping block. And what's he doing?
Sleeping
really soundly. See, here's the thing. I really believe this, that people that are at rest with God, knowing that God is in control and they're not, have the ability to rest and be at peace in life, even in the midst of really stressful situations. Victor Hugo, who is probably best known for Les Miserables, he says this about sleep. He said, have courage. This is a prayer that he had, actually. He said, have courage for the great sorrows of life and patience for the small ones. And I love this. He says, when you've labored to accomplish your daily tasks. See, that's the thing God gives us every day. Every single one of you, you have different things that God calls you to accomplish. And he's given his spirit to empower you to do those things that he asks you to do every day, right? But at the end of the day, what? At the end of the day, after you've done everything God asks you to do, what?
Sleep.
Go to sleep. And why can you go to sleep? Because God's got it. Because he's awake. See, this is exactly what the scripture tells us. You think about David in Psalm 3 and in the very next Psalm, Psalm 4. The first one, Psalm 3, this is when his son Absalom is chasing after him to kill him, to depose him with his army. And this is what David says in the midst of that. I lay down and I sleep. And the reason I'm going to wake again is because what? It's God's good pleasure, because he's the one that sustains me. And then the very next Psalm, he says this. He says, he says, in peace I lay down and sleep. Why? For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. How did Peter sleep well in the midst of all of that? Because I think Peter knew this exact same thing that David knew right here. Paul even talks about this in the book of Philippians. This is one of the first verses that I memorized where Paul says, talking about prayer, he says, and this is in the Greek, this in the tense here, this is a command, actually. He's not like saying, hey, I've got some good advice for you. This is actually, he's commanding people, do not be anxious about your work, your car, your finances, your house, your marriage, your kids. Don't be anxious about the scamming letters that you get that you think are from Jeff and are not. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, submit your request to God. And you do that what? With, what's the saying? With thanksgiving. You always recognize God's in control, he's doing good things, so you can give thanks for the challenges in your life. That goes back to James, right? Whenever you face trials of many kinds, consider it pure joy, my brothers, knowing that God's doing something good in your life. So we can thank God in the midst of these things, and we present a request to him. And what's the result that Paul says as it happens as a result of? Everybody take your hand, make a fist. Everybody. Some of you are asleep, but everybody that's awake in here, make a fist and go in. It guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Yeah, you knock on your head. But then remember that when you pray, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, submit your request to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will guard your heart and help you sleep at peace at night, even in the most dire circumstances. So let me just say a quick word here about prayer. N.T. Wright really grabs the irony here of this whole thing about, like, they're praying for a miracle, and they get a miracle, and what? Right? He says they're praying, probably the same people that had gathered and were praying for James in the same house. They pray, here they are, they're back at it, full of faith, trusting in God, and yet when God answers the prayer, they're incredulous about it. And it really does, it It's this thing where, like, sometimes we pray, but I think we're honestly, we're just kind of going through the motions. And I think we can be guilty of this exact same thing. Like, we know prayer is important. We know it's something that should mark our lives, start our days, finish our days. We should pray throughout the day. But I think a lot of times we do it in a manner that really is disingenuous, because we really don't think that God could actually do the things that we want. Primarily, and this is important, because primarily in the scripture you find people praying not for circumstantial relief, but for peace in the midst of bad circumstances. This is one of the rare times where they were praying for circumstances to be changed. But they really had this hard time believing that God could do that. I just want to say this about prayer, because I think a lot of times when we don't have our prayers answered, we fall into this kind of faithless prayer. We do it just because we feel like we need to do it, not because we trust God. But there's this balance here. So Jesus, don't forget this. You can say this about miracles also. Jesus tells us that we should absolutely pray boldly. And why do we do that? Because it's His will, not ours, that's always best in life. And here's why I say this. This is not like Noah's nice words, but you think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The next day he's going to be handed over and arrested and beaten and crucified. Jesus is in the garden praying boldly, "Father, if there's another way, let's examine if there's something else that could happen here." But ultimately he says what? Not, what does he say? Yeah, he says, no, it's not my will ultimately, right? And so he holds these things in balance the way I think we should. And there's some verses, I put these in your notes also, just so you think about, how do I pray boldly? Where does Jesus talk about that? But how do I also acknowledge and live in a place where I'm comfortable with his will? So there is this balance, right? We have no business telling God how the world should work. Ultimately what that says is, I know better than you do, God, right? And so we can't be people like that. But on the other hand, we shouldn't rule out and remember that God really can work miracles. So there's this balance there that should mark our lives and our prayers. Last thing I want to talk about is just, Nick was Nick here last week?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So Nick talked about Peter, and I want to close just by talking about Peter also here really quickly. My biggest challenge week in and week out as a Christian is, I'll give you an example of this. Yesterday, I'm at work, we have a project that we're working on, and it needed to be done by today for service today. So I'm at work yesterday, and there's a couple other people there, and I recognize, the perfectionist in me recognizes, hey, if we're going to do this, we're going to do this right, and I want people to enjoy this, because it matters what we're doing here for people that show up for church. And right away, I recognize, I walk in the building, and I'm like, that's not going to help things. And then I look at something else, I'm like, and that's not going to help things. And then I go upstairs, and I'm answering this email, not a scam email to Jeff, but I answer an email that leads me to a phone call that I have to get together with some of the other pastors at church, and a decision is made that was not the decision I wanted. And so I'm really frustrated. One of the guys finishing the project comes to me and he says, hey, here's a solution, what do you think? And I go outside, and I've got a meeting that I have to leave for, and I've got my clothes on that make me sort of look sort of respectable. In order to find the thing that he's looking for, I go out and I get all dirty. And so I'm like, I gotta go home and change. And I'm sort of like, just like passive aggressive under the surface, frustrated. So finally, you know, I move on from it later in the day. I'm like, hey, you know what, Lord? You're good, you got all this stuff, I do everything I can do, but at the end of the day, it's up to you, right? So, at nighttime, I come home and I'm finishing the project. I go, you know what? I was super frustrated, not because of the things and the circumstances, I was super frustrated because I had such a crappy attitude with the other people that were there working. And it really, really bothered me that here I am as a pastor that talks to other people about what it means to not allow your circumstances to dictate how you respond. And that's the problem that I have is, I wake up this morning and I'm still carrying. I wrote the guy an email, sent a text to one of the guys, just said, hey, you know what, I forgive me. But even in doing that, I carry this sadness, disappointment in myself that I failed. And I tend to carry my failures in a manner that I think distracts me from being the person God wants me to be. Like right now, I have this hard time like forgiving myself and like moving forward with who God wants me to be and what he wants me to do. And Max Lucado has this great saying that is beneficial for my soul. He says, the windshield, there's a reason why your windshield is bigger than your rearview mirror, because your future matters more than your past. That's so helpful because, you know, learning from and understanding what's behind us is important, isn't it? It's part of how we grow. But ultimately, if we're just focused on that past, it will distract us from right now and where we're going and where God wants us to be. And see, when we do that, when we're distracted like by that, it makes it difficult for us to be the faithful people that God wants us to be. See, this is so hard because we live in a world that tends to value upward progress, right? Like things, I'm doing more and better things this year than last year. So I'm making more money. I'm advancing in my career. I'm moving to a bigger, nicer house, nicer neighborhood, and our kids are doing well and they're progressing in life. And we feel like if those things aren't happening, like maybe we are going backwards in life. I really want you to think about this for a minute with Peter in this passage. So Peter, who's the leader, I mean, he is the top chop of the church in Jerusalem. And God has just rescued him, right? When so often in life and in work, people struggle. They work hard to get to the top. And once you get there, typically you don't want to relinquish it easily. And what does Peter do? He does the opposite thing from what the world tends to do in these situations where he goes, I'm going to be a liability to this organization, so what I'm going to do? I'm going to walk off stage and disappear. Because that's what's best for the church. Isn't that interesting? Like, he rises to the chief place of the church. I mean, this is where the most Christians are. This is where the action's happening. And he goes, I'm fine because I'm going to be a distraction to that, what God is doing there, and I'm going to go on my way. And he doesn't know. I mean, he's still got a role to play in the future. But he was totally at peace saying, God, I don't have to fight to stay on top. See, I think that is such a key thing to think about with faithfulness is life is really so much more not like an elevator ride up, right? But life, I think, really is so much more is like a roller coaster. Peter's life exemplifies this so well. Peter he finds himself working against God's plan so often, but he doesn't quit. He doesn't quit, he doesn't walk away, he doesn't go away unless God wants him to. And when God calls him to, he's totally fine doing it. And I think that, you know, life is like that. We have no idea where God is going, what he's doing in our lives, in our country, in our families. And our responsibility is to say, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen with our country. I don't know what's going to happen with my family. But I want to be faithful. And that means not being distracted by the unknowns and allowing your spirit to be my peace, my strength, and my source of wisdom, not tomorrow, not in a week, not in a year, but today. Today. Being faithful means that you are living right now, right where God placed you, with the plans, opportunities that you have today. So Lord, that is our prayer, is that At the end of our journey, you know, faithfulness is a great thing. We'd love for people to say that we were faithful people, but that happens, Lord, and you will welcome us home and say, good job, well done, good and faithful servant, because we choose today to live in the moment with your Spirit, with the power, peace, and your presence guiding and directing us right now. So, Lord, sometimes that looks counterintuitive to the way the world organizes itself and what it would do in situations like this. But, Lord, we want to hear from you. We want you to give us everything we need to be able to walk in a way that honors you today. So, Lord, may that be on our hearts and our heads today as we walk out of church today especially. We ask all this in Jesus' rich and amazing name. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. Have a great week, everyone.